Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, it's great to be here with you. We are in the book of Mark, and we're traveling on this journey to the cross. And basically where we are today in Mark chapter 8, the entire book of Mark takes a turn. At this moment, up to this moment, we've received kind of shades and pictures in the background of what Jesus is doing in the world. But in Mark chapter 8, where we'll be, page 769 in the Bible we provide, what we're about to see is Jesus speaks very clearly about where he's going. This will mark the end of one series, and next week, the beginning of a new one. Next week, we'll be joining our kids and students in something we call a big idea. All of our kids and everybody will be on the same topic, and we're going to be walking to the cross together through the rest of Mark. Because in Mark chapter 8, Jesus begins to tell everybody who he is and what it means. So here, let's take a look at that now. Mark chapter 8, page 769 in the Bible we provide, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. Let's just stop for a second. This particular story is told again in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. Now, there's this huge debate among scholars, which I can guarantee you 99.9% of you don't care about, and neither do I. However, when I was in Bible college, they made me study it. And the whole debate is, who wrote their gospel first? And then there's this whole camp of people who say, well, Matthew wrote first, he had to because he was an apostle, and blah, 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 blah. But let me just say this, in case you're ever wondering these things and you're ever thinking them in your head, if Mark wrote his gospel first, a lot of the answers to the questions get resolved. Because if Mark is the first one to write down his gospel, that doesn't mean Luke's and Matthew's are not relevant. Then what you could see is when you read Luke and Matthew, what they do is they expound on what Mark said. Mark's gospel is the shortest and most concise of what we call the synoptic gospels. And I know you're like, what in the world are we talking about? I don't care. But some of you do, so stick with me. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel is a whole different gospel altogether. He's telling a story from a totally different vantage point and just make different points. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke look very, very similar. But there are times that Luke tells the same story Mark tells, and he adds in a little detail. And this is one of those situations. And it's relevant, I think, because it makes a really big point. When Luke tells the same story, the way he tells it is Jesus has just spent significant time in prayer. What's about to come is the turning point of the entire Gospel of Mark. That's huge. Because before Jesus gets to every climactic apex kind of moment, he is bathing it in prayer. Mark doesn't give us that detail. It doesn't mean Mark's wrong. It's just not part of Mark's gospel. So here's the way it unfolds. They're heading to Caesarea Philippi, which is an absolutely beautiful, stunning area. And as they're walking along, Jesus asks them, verse 27, who do people say I am? This in and of itself is interesting because it's not like Jesus doesn't know. Jesus knows a lot of things. He's looking at Pharisees. He knows what's in their hearts. He tells them. The rich young ruler, he says, look, I know what's in your heart. And he tells him. This happens over and over and over again. It's not like Jesus doesn't know the common rumor about Jesus. So he's asking us this question, his disciples this question, not to find out what the real rumor is, but to set up a conversation. God does this all the time. For instance, God comes out of heaven to talk with Adam, but Adam and Eve have already sinned, and they're hiding in the bushes. And God says, Adam, where are you? It's not like God doesn't know where Adam is. Adam says, I'm over here in the bushes. Why are you in the bushes? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? God knows the answers to all of these questions. But God often interacts with people in their time to lead them in a conversation, in a process, whatever it is, towards a destination. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So, Jesus already knows the common rumors about Jesus. But tell me, disciples, who do people say I am? He's going somewhere. Jesus is the master teacher. Questions, by the way, may be your greatest gift that God has ever given you in leading a conversation. All right, verse 28. Well, they replied, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets. This isn't today's sermon, but I'm just going to camp out real quick and explain it to you. I just realized when I look at that screen, I look like a floating blob of dots with a head on it. That's a little better, isn't it? I forgot. I probably shouldn't wear black sweaters, right? Okay, moving on. That's why you should never look at yourself on the screen. All right, where were we? John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. If you go back, there are Old Testament texts that seem to point to Elijah coming before the Messiah would come. Jesus told us that was actually John the Baptist. Now, let's just be clear. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. That is not what we're talking about here. The New Testament would say, in the spirit of, or maybe in the works of, or in the power of. So Elijah did come. He came in John the Baptist to set up the Messiah, but people don't know what to make of Jesus. Well, maybe you're Elijah, because that's one of the Old Testament texts. Or maybe you're Jeremiah, because that was one of the common thinkings of the day. Or maybe one of the other prophets. There are these books, and I'll just say this, because again, a lot of you I learn listen to and read a lot of bad Bible material. The History Channel, more often than not, is not helpful for your faith. They go and find the most extreme, whacked out, probably not Christian scholar, and then quote them as a scholar, and you don't have any context. And so you don't realize that the vast majority of scholarship says, that guy's an idiot. And so you just go, well, it was on the History Channel. It's like, well, Wikipedia said it. It's not a lot different. Moving on. So one of the things you'll often hear on the History Channel or in other places is the missing books of the Bible. In the Bible, scholars, Christian scholars, have hidden these things from you because they don't want you to know what's really said in books like the Gospel of Thomas, which, by the way, was written way after the other gospel books and by a guy who was not the apostle or disciple Thomas at all. Hundreds of years later, written by a Gnostic, he was not a Christian. He was one of the heretics of the day that they were putting to shame, the guys who wrote these books. But some of those other books in the Old Testament, some of them are great history. They give us insight. We would call them the apocryphal books. One of the things we'll talk about when we get to Revelation is there's this whole genre, I know I'm using big words, there's this whole subset of writings called apocryphal writings. Books like 2nd Esdras and these other things you may have heard of, and they're the missing books that Christians didn't put in the Bible because they didn't like what they said. No, it's because they weren't biblical books. They're books of the day that give you insight into what the thinking of the people of the day were, or maybe they're historical books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees that talk about what we call the intertestamental period, that period between Malachi and Matthew, written in those 400-something years in there, and they tell us real history, but they aren't part of the Bible because they aren't part of God's revealed word to people. And most of you go, I don't care. I know you don't, but it helps inform this text. Because one of the rumors from those apocryphal books is that a prophet or somebody else was coming, and so people don't know what to make of Jesus. And so they look at him, and they think he must be one of these common rumors. And that's what Jesus is getting to. Now, if you read the same story in Matthew, again, Matthew expounds on this, Jesus actually looks specifically at Peter, and he says, so Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and says, great job, Peter. That didn't come from you. That came from my Father in heaven. Now, let's look at the way Mark tells the story. Verse 29. Then he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Messiah. Messiah, Christ, one is Hebrew, one is Greek. They mean the same thing, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the people who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. Those were the three categories anointed. All three of them are found in Jesus. In the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. You had prophets and you had priests and you had prophets and you had kings, but they were three separate categories. And all of them point us to Jesus, who is all three, prophet, priest, and king. This is important because in the Old Testament, God let us know no one person could be more than one of these. And then Jesus shows up, but he's all of them. Because only one person was capable of being all of these things. Just another side note, but it's very important what we're talking about. In Revelation, and we'll look at this later this year, it's driving you nuts. I love just the teasing over and over and over again. You know, no, anyway, okay. In Revelation, we're told that the entire Bible is about Jesus, the entire thing. This is huge. Because the reason we call this the Word of God, and then in John 1, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is because this whole book is about Jesus. So if in the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings are anointed and called the anointed ones, here we get the Messiah. He is the anointed one. But even more than that, in Jesus' day, especially from some of these intertestamental period kind of writings, it was believed that the Messiah, the anointed one, not just an anointed one, would come. And Jesus is commending Peter, saying, "You've nailed it. I am a king." But what he's about to say after that blows up their entire thinking about what a king is and what a king should do. Take a look at the rest of this. Verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. We've talked about this throughout the series, but why? It's not time yet. He dies, he raises from the dead. Okay, now go tell everybody. It's just not time yet. Verse 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. If the Messiah, which is the common teaching and belief of both the Old Testament and the people of Jesus' day, was this king who would come and he would set up a throne and a kingdom, and from that throne he would bring peace and prosperity, how is it possible, Jesus, you can be this king who's going to die? How are you going to set up your kingdom in death? It can't work that way. It never works that way. I mean, if you're going to be a king, you have to have a what? A kingdom. I mean, you could try this later. Some of you have. You could go home and you could deem your lazy boy the throne. And you could announce to the whole house, and if you're single, this is even harder. I am king or queen, and from now on, you are all my servants. Good luck with that. You've got one of a few ways to make this work at this point. If you should try this later today, you can, number one, you can offer allowances or money. Honey, I will buy you a vacation to the Caribbean if you will let me be king and you'll serve me. Or kids, I will give you an allowance of $100 a week if you'll let me be king and you'll serve me. The other option is you could just, you know, be an angry tyrant. You could threaten and yell and abuse until everybody just does what you want them to do in order to keep you from hurting them. And Jesus is coming in saying, I'm going to be a king, but here's how I'm going to rule. I'm going to die. How does that work? If you're dead, there's no kingdom. And you just told us not to tell anyone. Like, I don't think you understand, Jesus, how kingdoms work. You need people. You need followers. It doesn't work if we don't go tell people to follow you, and it doesn't work if you're dead. See how that works? And, oh, by the way, Peter understands the implications of this. If they kill the king, what will they do to the king's number one, number two, or number three leader? That's why Peter comes back and he says this, verse 32. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. The phrase used here, reprimand him, is actually the same kind of phrase that Jesus uses when he rebukes demons. Now, don't misread that. Peter's not demonic. Peter's not filled with a demon. Peter's not evil. But it is the same strong language. Later, Peter's using on Jesus that Jesus uses on Peter. This is fascinating stuff for what's going on in the text. Because when we dig into what's happening and what Jesus said, let's go back to the verse right before this. Now, I don't want you to miss this key word because it helps you understand everything. Verse 31, then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man, what's the next word? Must. Some of you had it open. They didn't have it on the screen fast enough, so you didn't get it. The Son of Man must suffer. Not might suffer, not could suffer, not, hey, it might go down this way. The Son of Man must suffer. The implication, and Peter gets it clearly, is the only way this kingdom is going to work is if I suffer and die. And Peter won't have anything to do with that. Jesus, you can't do this like this. Now, there's a lot of fascinating things going on in there. Let's ask ourselves the question, why must Jesus suffer? And why must Jesus die? Well, the New Testament is consistent in this, and Hebrews really makes it clear for us that unless Jesus suffered and died, none of us could live. And the short version on that, we'll dig more into it over the next few weeks, is you and I have a serious problem. It's called sin. And I know the word sin has lost its meaning in our culture today. It's become this word full of baggage. But it's the biblical word that describes our open rebellion against God. And the problem for us is that we are so consumed with ourselves that we don't even realize that we've abandoned God or His ways. We don't even realize the slow decline. It's a slow fade away from God. And part of what Jesus is getting to is, if I don't die, if I don't become the sacrifice, what we call in theological terms, the substitutionary atonement, you're like, the what? If I don't become the substitute, if I don't take your place, what you have done against God is deserving of death, so I will give my life for your life. I will die so you can live. If I don't do that, you don't live. I must suffer. I must die. See, Jesus, you can't build a kingdom like that. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going to get ahead of ourselves and then I'll show it to you. Jesus is saying, no, see, this is the only way you can build a kingdom. Every other kingdom in this world is built on self. It's built on getting power. It's built on getting wealth. It's built on getting more. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is the opposite. It's built on giving away power, giving away wealth, giving away love, giving away. And until we get that, we don't get it. You'd be in good company because Peter didn't get it either, and neither did the disciples. This is so hard to wrap our heads around because it goes against everything we've ever known. A guy named Abraham Maslow. How many of you in high school or college studied Abraham Maslow? Okay, some of you will have a clue what I'm talking about here. That's okay if you don't. I'll tell you as best I can. I don't have a graphic for this, but Abraham Maslow had this, this hierarchy of needs. In fact, in 1943, he wrote a book. I think the book was called Hierarchy of Needs. And essentially, the hierarchy went like this. The physiological needs, so food, water, we'll leave it at that. He had others he listed there. Safety was the next one above that. So think like a pyramid kind of coming up to the top. So you have these base things and they keep growing. Above that was love or belonging. Above that was esteem. And then above that was self-actualization. Now, one of the things Maslow did that was a little different is when he did his study, he took very well-educated, successful people. People like Albert Einstein, I think, was actually in the group. So instead of, as many others have done, who said, I'm going to take a wide swath of people, or I'm going to go and literally, as some have done, interview people who are coming out of prison, and I'm going to try to find out what's going on in the heart of people, in the heart of society, Maslow said, I'm going to go to what we would consider the apex of society, the smartest, the most successful, the wealthiest, the whatever it is, and I'm going to find out from them what are the real needs going on in the human heart. And he determined, after all this research and wrote a book, that the very top is self-actualization. The problem is, in 1971, he wrote a book basically saying he was wrong. Most of you didn't know that, did you? When I went off to Kent State my first year in college, I learned a lot in my counseling classes, in my psychology classes, in my sociology classes, in my adolescent psychology classes. I learned a lot about Maslow's hierarchy and how this is a thing. And so the whole point about self-actualization, you're like, what in the world is that? Exactly. The whole point is you becoming the best you that you can be. We would maybe determine this or call this today, say, your best life now. And the whole idea is there's a version of you that's out there and you can attain it. But in 1971, Maslow wrote and said, I was wrong. Self-actualization isn't actually the greatest need that people have. There's something beyond a person, something bigger than a person that they're searching for, longing for, that they just can't seem to find. Wow, that sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes. You ever read that? It says you can keep going down these different roads of self. You could travel down the road of drinking. You could travel down the road of success. You could travel down the road of multiple relationships. But at the end of them all is actual pain and loneliness. It's not until you realize that nothing in this world could fully satisfy, nothing in this world could fully meet your needs, that you then start to look up. And what Jesus is trying to get to here is, see, guys, disciples, if we keep trying to build kingdoms based off these kinds of principles, we're going to end up at the same destinations as every person who's come before us. Because at the end of the self-actualization is self. Me. It's me becoming the best me I can be. That rhymed. That was pretty cool. Now, this applies to you in so many ways, because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take this little pyramid and he's going to go, whoosh. We're going to live an upside-down kingdom. Instead of self being at the top, self is going to be the first thing to die. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer greatly. Go ahead, put that verse up again, verse 31. I'm not just going to suffer greatly. I'm going to suffer greatly at the hands of the religious leaders, the elders, the group most responsible for bringing about justice, honesty, truth, morality. The group that God has ordained to do these things is actually the group that will kill me. And when he did this, he showed that no matter how good you get, there's still a deep and profound problem that Jesus is coming to fix. But what Jesus says next may be the most shocking, the most painful, and the most difficult for us. Keep looking. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. You love this? Peter pulled Jesus aside to have a side rebuking, and Jesus turned around and said, "Hey, ready, pay attention. I got something to say, Peter. You may try to have a private conversation. This is very public now. Get away from me, Satan." Wow. That's pretty strong. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Now, first of all, do not think for a minute Peter didn't suddenly become possessed. Peter didn't suddenly change sides. But what Peter was doing was not representing God. And this is somewhat beautiful for us, because if you ever struggle with being like Peter, then you can relate with him in this moment and know that there's hope. Because if you know the rest of the story, God uses Peter to establish his church. He's seen as one of the pillars of the faith in the New Testament, so there's hope for you. But what God is doing, what Jesus is doing here, and Peter's calling him out and saying, "Peter, there's one agenda, there's God's agenda. Your agenda, put it aside. Your agenda isn't going to work, Peter. Your agenda for self, your agenda for your kingdom, your agenda for power, your agenda for stuff, your agenda for you, your agenda is not God's agenda, and it needs to die. So pick a team, Peter. Is it my team or is it the enemy's team? Because on my team, I suffer and die. On my team, we win by losing. On my team, you become first by being last. On my team, you become great by serving. On my team, those who gain life actually lose their life." And see, everything in you goes, "It won't work like that." Like, go ahead, try it. Next time your kids are in a sporting event, if you're the coach, tell the whole team, "Okay, we're going to go out and we're just going to lay down and let the team run for a touchdown." Some of you felt like your kids were doing that in their last game, but you can't win that way. Now try it in your marriage. Go home today and try this in your marriage. You know, when your spouse has wronged you and hurt you, why don't you just go ahead and forgive them and serve them and not actually try to extract from them what you believe you deserve? It won't work, right? I mean, the whole marriage would fall apart if you did that. I remember a point in my life when I was in ministry, that was kind of my thinking. And I worked with this lady at my last church, and her husband was a raging alcoholic for decades. And she just prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And I knew her well after the end of the story, but I remember asking her one point, like, "Why didn't you just leave him?" She said, "Because I stood at an altar and said, for better or for worse, till death do us part," and he was still alive. And one day, after many years of prayer and many years of him hurting her, not physically, he was not physically abusive, one day it just clicked, And God got a hold of his heart. And he went all in. And he walked away. And she forgave him completely. In fact, she praised God, "Thank you for saving and redeeming and restoring my husband." Now see, here's the thing. When you sin against God, there's a penalty. And Jesus, we know he paid the penalty, but there's another layer of problem here, and that is when we sin against each other, there's a penalty. There's a debt that's accrued. Timothy Keller uses this illustration. Let's say somebody comes into your house and they break a $100 lamp. You've got a couple choices. Choice number one, you can go to the person and say, "You owe me $100. You broke my lamp. I'm going to extract from you the payment for what you did to me." Or choice number two, you could say, "You know what? You broke that lamp. We're not friends anymore. I'm done with this relationship. I can't trust you anymore." Or choice number three, you could say, "Hey, you know what? I'll pay for the lamp. I'll buy myself a new lamp. All is forgiven." Who does that? I mean, really, a lamp is silly because it's a $100 lamp. But what if it was something more profound than that? Like, I don't know, somebody who cheated you at work and got the promotion that you deserved. What if it was a spouse who lied to you or deceived you? What if it's a friend who stabbed you in the back? What if it's somebody who, I don't know, was in a car accident and severely hurt you or a family member? They owe you. I mean, in the system of the world, they owe you. I mean, even the Old Testament covers this, right? An eye for an eye. Isn't that how it goes? Jesus says, "But I've come to redeem and restore all things, and here's the way we fix the pain and the brokenness of this world. I'll die. I'll suffer. You deserve it. I'll take it." How can you do that? There's nothing in you that can help you do that unless Jesus is in you. And that's the point. See, the point of what Jesus is trying to get to is, what I'm going to do is set up this upside down kingdom. I'm going to flip this thing on its head. I'm going to take the brunt of it. I'm going to take it all in me and on me. And then in doing that, I will equip you to do the same thing. Look at the rest of what he says here in Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, we'll go back a little bit. Or maybe we haven't gotten there yet, I can't remember. "Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it.'" Let's just stop there for a second. I love this. I love the way that Jesus says, if you give up your life for my sake and the sake of the good news. Again, Timothy Keller makes this excellent point in the book here. He makes this point that, look, if all you're trying to do is build your life, your self-actualization on, say, your family's identity, you'll find it fails every time because your mom and your dad cannot love you perfectly. And some of you are like, amen, you need to forgive. And if you're trying to build your self-actualization, your identity on your job, you know this, you will never have enough money, you'll never have enough success, it will never, ever come. If you try to build it on your spouse, and some of you did this, and it explains the brokenness in your marriage, you went into the relationship hoping that that other person could fill the hole in your heart, they could scratch the itch of the love that you were pursuing and longing and looking for, except for that when you got into it, you found that they didn't do it for you. They didn't always meet your need. They actually let you down at times. And then you started to think, well, what's wrong with this person that they can't do it? And then you started to think, maybe someone else could do it. But the real problem is that you needed a love that was unlike any love that you ever thought you needed. You needed a love that didn't need you back. You needed a love that could love you wholly and completely and selflessly for who you are. And it was never trying to manipulate you and get something back from you. Every single one of those other examples, you gave to it so that it would give to you. You needed a love from someone or something that didn't need. The beautiful thing about Jesus, we talked about this in the first sermon, is that he has always been, all the way from eternity past, he's always been a part of what we call the Trinity. Jesus, God the Son, has always been in a perfect relationship with God the Father. And God the Father has been pouring his love out over God the Son for all of eternity. When Jesus gets baptized and God shows up and the Holy Spirit shows up and God says, "This is my Son in whom I love and I'm well pleased," this isn't like the first time God speaks words over his Son. God has been speaking words of love and affirmation over his Son for all of eternity. So when Jesus shows up, he is fully capable, fully able to give you what you need. Perfect love. If you don't respond to that love, Jesus doesn't have a hole in his heart. If you fail him, Jesus doesn't somehow suddenly not have love for you. Jesus is always full of the Father's love and always pouring it out. Imagine a fountain from the top, it comes down and it just keeps overflowing as it goes down. And so then it comes back up to him in praise and in prayers. I know it's a bad analogy. There's no perfect analogy. But when you learn to get into that fountain of the flow of the love of God, and it just rains down from Father to Son to Spirit to you, suddenly you don't need others. Suddenly you can just love them. You're no longer trying to manipulate and maneuver and conquer and create a kingdom. You're just giving selflessly the way the Son has for you. I love the way Timothy Keller says this in the book. He says, "See, in false love, your aim is to use the other person to fulfill your happiness. Your love is conditional. You give it only as long as the person is affirming you and meeting your needs, and it's non-vulnerable. You hold back so that you can cut your losses if necessary." I'm going to let that sink in for a second, because that's describing the relational brokenness you're experiencing right now. But in true love, your aim is to spend yourself and use yourself for the happiness of the other, because your greatest joy is that person's joy. Therefore, your affection is unconditional. You give it regardless of whether your loved one is meeting your needs, and it's radically vulnerable. And think about that illustration. If somebody breaks a lamp, or if somebody hurts you, the only way to keep the relationship full of love is for the person who is offended to be the one who pays the cost. And Jesus is saying this will always be true. The reason the world systems are broken is because it's not built like this. It's always built on some self-realization, actualization, accomplishment, or manipulation. And Jesus says, "I'm going to turn the whole thing on its head. And for anybody who wants to be one of my disciples, you're going to have to come after me and take up the same cross." Some people literally died on crosses following Jesus. The vast majority, billions of untold believers, didn't have to do that. What they had to do was die to self every single day, seeking to love, not to build a kingdom or a name or a marriage, seeking to honor the King who gave up everything for them. Keep reading Mark chapter 8. I'm going to come back to verse 35 as we go forward. "If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, what Jesus is trying to get to is, guys, you want to be in this kingdom, be in it. But realize what being in it means. Jesus says it another way in another passage. He says, anybody who sets out to build, say, a building, and doesn't count the cost of what it'll take to build that building, and they get halfway through it and it's not fully built, they'll be made fun of by everybody. And Jesus' point in telling the story is, consider the cost of following me. It's going to cost you everything. but in costing you everything, you gain everything. Everything you really needed, everything you really wanted, everything you were really looking for. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says it like this. Timothy Keller quotes in the book, I'll give credit to both, but this is actually C.S. Lewis. He says this, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in. And I love this one line. Put that quote back up there. I love this one line. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. A few years ago, Jeff Shields, one of our ministers on staff, he sent this great blog out. And I don't even remember who wrote it, and I don't even remember exactly what it said, but I remember this one thing. And this blogger talked about how we love to give God 97 or 98%. As this is to say, Jesus, I don't want to die all the way. I just want to go into a really deep coma for the rest of my life. Except for Jesus didn't call us to play dead. Jesus called us to die and find that we might truly live. But here's the reality for most of us. We've got something we're hanging on to. It's our way or our parents' way or the world's way or this book told me this is the way. And Jesus is going, you need to throw all those ways out the window because there's only one way and it's my way. And oh, by the way, it's the way that works. Die. Die to yourself and find that you might actually get life. The implications of this are huge. You know, who would you today need to forgive? Who has wronged you profoundly? I'm not at all trying to say there isn't a conversation that needs to take place. In fact, that's probably the next step. You probably need to go confront that person and say, hey, here's what you did to me, and I need to forgive you. I love you. Maybe you don't need to bring it up at all. Maybe you just need to forgive them, depending on what it is. Who's in your life that you need to work towards restoration with? And you're the only one who could do it because every time healing comes, every time a relationship is established, it comes through first person, the first person dying. Again, dying isn't, I'm going to conquer you. Oh, yeah. I'm going to lay down and play dead so that when you lay down and play dead next to me, I'll jump on you and stab you in the heart. And this has to do with, I'm just going to lay down my rights. I'm going to lay down what you owe me. And I'm going to forgive. How do I do that? Well, because God did it for me first. Is it easy? No. But is the power there through Jesus to do it? Yep. I love the way Jesus says this last part. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, the very next verse. Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. Theologians have debated for years what Jesus means. I actually think what he means is very simple and very profound. It's coming on the heels of everything he said, and that is this. Many of you who are standing here right now will see the kingdom of this world flipped on its head, and you'll actually see the kingdom of God come in power. You thought he was coming to die. You thought he was coming to suffer. That's what you're going to see, but actually what you're going to see in the end is great power because he's going to show you the real way to life. It's to die to self. I pray that that's true of us. I'm going to ask right now that everybody in here just stand. Go ahead. And if I know how God works, He is racing through your heart and mind a whole bunch of things right now. Things you don't even know what to do with yet. Things you're still trying to figure out where to put them and how to unpack them and what conversations need to take place. And here's what I know. Now, listen, I know once you stand and you already think about the next thing, communion and lunch and all these other things, just please hear this. Here's how Satan will try to work in this moment. God and the Holy Spirit will be telling you, here's a conversation you need to have, here's an action you need to take, here's a repentance you need to do, and what will happen, the very next voice you'll hear is, but that's too hard, but that's too painful, I can't do that. But you can. Because through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. So I just want to ask you, for the rest of the service, let God speak to you in that moment. Don't shut him out. Don't close your ears and your heart. Keep it open and let him speak, and then just do whatever he tells you to do. I want to pray for that. And when I'm done praying, we'll sing. And while we sing, if you need to do business with God, do it. If you need to talk to somebody, talk to him. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus, we had somebody come up to us before the service. They're ready to get baptized after the service. They didn't plan on it. It's just going to happen today. Maybe that's you today. Just come down here to my left under the screen and just talk to our minister. Say, I'm ready to die today. Baptism is the ultimate death. It's going into the waters and leaving behind the old self and being raised to new life. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, move in this place. Shut out those voices that say, no, it's too hard, it's too painful, don't. And God, speak it to us truth, and speak it to us life, and raise in us new life in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me just say one more thing. This is what Easter is all about. Man, if you have a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a loved one, an employee, a co-worker, take a chance on Easter, because this is what we're going to be laying out in powerful form. Do not miss an opportunity to speak Jesus into the lives of others. Be praying about who that is as God speaks in you.